Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time today as we are every weekday. And that means that you can participate in the program if you're listening to it while it is in progress. That's from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And the way you participate is by phoning in. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, if you have maybe you're not a Christian, you have objections to Christianity, you want to bring those up. Or if you have if you're a Christian and you have a different viewpoint on some theological or other matter, difference from what the host has said here on the program, and you'd like to balance comment with another viewpoint, feel free to do that here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Kit, who's calling from Seaside, California. And Kit, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
I have a very basic theological question, and it can get kind of complicated, I think, but it's, is God omnipresent? And does the Bible actually warn that very well?
Does the Bible teach that?
Yeah.
Yes, I believe it does. I was looking for that psalm where David talks about, where shall I flee from your presence? He says, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I descend into Sheol, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, he says. And he says, if I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your right hand will guide me. I'm looking for, I think it's Psalm 139.
Uh-huh.
And, yeah, I'm pretty sure I'm right about that. I don't know the verse number, however. In any case, yeah, there it is. It's 139, verses 7 through 10. And not just that, but, I mean, when the Bible says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he might show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him, or when Jesus says, I am with you always, even till the end of the age, this would suggest that God has the ability to be in all places at once. But we have to remember something, and that is that the presence of God is spoken of in more than one way in the Bible. What we were just speaking about is what we might call his universal presence, in the sense in which he is everywhere at once, that if you were any place in the universe, even out in outer space, and you cried out to God, he'd be there and he could hear you. But there's another phenomenon in Scripture, and that's the manifest presence of God. And sometimes the Bible speaks about God's presence in that way, that he manifested his presence in a certain place. In fact, it even says in one of the Gospels, in, I guess it's in, must be in Luke, it says in a certain place when Jesus was teaching in Capernaum, that the presence of the Lord, or the power of God, was present to heal on that occasion, which is interesting because it talks about the presence of the power of God to heal being a phenomenon on that particular occasion, suggesting that maybe it wasn't the same way at all times. And so the Bible indicates that God manifests his presence in sometimes in only one place at a time, like at the tabernacle in the pillar of cloud.
Yeah.
So when we talk about God's presence, we have to be aware of what aspect of his presence we're talking about. His universal presence, I believe, is taught in Scripture. But it also teaches about his, what we would call his manifest presence, where he manifests himself to men in certain places.
It's so hard to wrestle with that topic and how you're describing it, universal, and then he has like a manifest presence, which is almost like a separate, it's like he has another person, you know what I mean? Because he could live in the tabernacle, he could live like in First Kings when Solomon built a temple, and he told Solomon that he would, you know, abide with them and the tabernacle and all. But I got myself into a conversation with an atheist about this, and he was trying to get me into a word trap. I can tell what's going, and man, I fell into that. I think because what happened, I said, "Well, I believe God is omnipresent," and he said, "Okay, well, you just told me earlier that." God separates us from him in hell. And it's true, I did say that. I said that hell is a place of separation from God. And he said, well, how can God be omnipresent as, you know, we can be separated from him?
Yeah, well, I mean, there are people who live their whole lives on earth separate from God. are away from God. But that would only mean that they are not aware of God. His presence is not manifest to them. He certainly is aware of them. And so, I mean, when we talk about the presence of God, it's sort of like, I sometimes think of it this way. You know, if we were fish in a fish bowl, and we had an owner who dropped fish food on the surface of the water every once in a while, we ate it. But we've never really seen the owner. We can't see beyond the glass. We just see our own reflection when we look out. And you know, we have speculations about whether there's an owner there, whether there's someone who provides this food, or whether it just appears by nature. And then let's say the owner sticks his finger in the bowl, and we see his finger. Now, that would be the manifest presence of the owner to those fish. He's just sticking a little bit of himself into their world where they can actually see him. But there's a lot more where that came from. And I see God that way. He's invisible to us, but he's, you know, he's there and he's everywhere. But once he enters our world or manifests himself in our world, once he sticks his finger into the bowl, as it were, we have an awareness of him in another sense than other than just by faith. We do have to trust in his presence when he's invisible. Faith is the evidence of things that are not seen. And since God is not generally seen, our faith is the evidence of his existence. But he has at certain times and places manifested himself to the senses of men in a pillar of cloud, in a burning bush, in what we call theophanies in the Old Testament, and in the incarnation in Christ. But when people are separated from God, whether we say in this life or the next, it would not mean that God is unaware of them, or that God isn't, you know, that they are in that one little corner of the universe where God doesn't exist, because there is no such corner. It simply means that they are separated from all awareness of God, from any manifestation of God, any access to God, let us say.
Mm-hmm. But I mean, because I was telling that guy that it doesn't necessarily apply to hell. I mean, omnipresence in the universe, I think the physical universe, I was saying, hell not being a part of the physical universe, you know.
Well, that's a possibility, too. We don't know that much about it. Yeah, but I mean, it's possible that hell is not really a physical place at all.
Mm-hmm. And there's nothing contradictory then with me saying that just because sin separates us from God doesn't necessarily mean he's not, you know, like you said, aware or in our presence or universal.
Well, precisely. I mean, God is, like I said, the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding the evil and the good, the Bible says. So, I mean, God is everywhere, even with the unrighteous. But the unrighteous are living their lives separate from God in that they are not interacting with him. They don't have any knowledge of him. He's there invisibly, but they're not aware of him. And so they're separate from him. But that doesn't mean he's not around. And Paul said that about the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. He says, you know, you are worshiping the unknown God. You don't know him, but he's not far, he says, from any of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, Paul certainly indicated the Athenians, they were living in ignorance of God and therefore separate from him in terms of relationship.
Yeah, that's it. Relationship. That's why I made my mistake, I think, because I said separate from God, that sin separates us from God. But what I should have said is separates us from God in the relationship sense, you know?
Yeah, a married couple can sleep in the same bed and yet be separate from each other because they have no relationship.
Oh, okay. Oh, shoot. So I've got to get back on the internet right now and tell this guy real fast.
Okay.
I told him to listen to your show. I said, hey, if you want to bring this up with a guy who knows more than I do about Scripture, go ahead. He says, well, I don't want to call a radio show because I'll get cut off. They always do that. And I say, no, this guy gives you a lot of time. And so,
I would actually give more time to an atheist than I'd give to someone who agrees with me.
Yeah, that's what I was saying. And I go into these chats and I kind of advertise your radio show to them. And so, you know, if you ever get some weird callers from places you never had before, you'll know that I am.
Yeah, well, maybe some of them are listening even if they're not calling.
Yeah. And then one of the questions when they told them about you, they said, "Well, what's this guy's credentials? You know, why should I believe this guy? Is there anything like?"
No.
I know you've taught though, right? I mean,
I have no credentials. I have no education. Mm-hmm. I mean, I have a high school education only, but my knowledge of the Bible comes from study of the Bible.
Yeah.
And I've studied it for about 40 years or 45 years, and that's the only credentials I have. I don't have any credentials that would impress anybody, but the only credential anyone has is knowledge of the truth. So if I know the truth, those are my credentials. If what I think is true is wrong, then my credentials are worth nothing, even if I have a PhD. So, it's the truth that is sovereign, not academic degrees. So, a person who wants to dispute something with me is free to do so.
Yeah.
And it won't matter. It shouldn't matter at all whether I'm a PhD or a post-hole digger. It's really a question of whether what a person says is true or not. Truth, the authority is in the truth, not in the person.
Exactly. All right. Well, thank you. I'm going to go get on that right now and tell them.
Okay. Good talking to you, Kit.
All right. Good talking to you, too. Thanks.
God bless you. Bye-bye. All right. We're going to talk next to Jim from Torrington, Connecticut. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have one line open now, which is at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to talk to me in our audience, you can do so. 1-800-438-5090. And Jim, it's good to hear from you again. Hi.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I got a question about justice and punishment and sin and human nature. Should be a real quick one, right?
Small subject.
Yeah. Do you believe we're born with a nature that will sin inevitably?
I do. I do. What I think is that we're born selfish,
okay.
and that we don't have the internal righteousness, the internal resources and strength to resist that natural bent toward selfishness, and therefore we inevitably do sin.
Okay, so then even as an Arminian, you would have to say that God will punish us for doing what we can't help.
I wouldn't say that, because what I believe is that when we're young and too young to know better, that we're covered by the grace of God until we reach an age of accountability. Once we reach the age of accountability, I believe that God's resources are available to us. If we'd put our faith in God, he would help us to overcome sin, or at least he'd forgive it.
Right.
You know, and so no one ever has to be punished for what they couldn't help.
Okay, but if they if they don't avail
if they don't repent,
yeah,
if they don't repent, yeah, then they're responsible for their guilt. Yeah, Pelagianism teaches that man does not have a sinful nature.
Right.
That's also called moral government teaching in modern times. They call it that, and they hold that Pelagius taught that every man is born as neutral,
right,
and as innocent as Adam. And everyone fails his own personal test, as Adam did. But it seems very strange to me, if there have been, let us say there's 6 billion years, 6.5 billion people on the earth right now, and there's been maybe, let's say in previous generations, let's say 4 billion, so we've had about 10 billion people on the earth. According to Christian theology, every last one of them has sinned and come short of the glory of God, except for Jesus Christ.
Right.
And if everyone had the same chance Adam had without any bias born in, how come not a single one of those people has managed to resist sin?
Right.
How come they all sinned? You know, we could say, well, you know, people are just, they're just stupid or something. Well, if so, then that stupidity seems to be a built-in handicap. Because, if it were not inevitable that a human being would commit sin in their lifetime, then in the billions of people who have lived and died, there should have been some who haven't.
Maybe not a lot, but some.
Yeah.
But that still brings you back to my point, Steve, is that, I mean, in the end, I mean, God will judge us for sins that we could not help not doing.
Only if we don't repent.
Right. So, I mean, he does, if we don't repent, he does hold us accountable for that which we cannot do.
Yeah.
Okay.
Here's the thing again. We all can. We can all call upon God for assistance in time of temptation.
Right.
And if we fail in that and fall anyway, then we can always repent. A human being can repent even if they've never heard the gospel. Even a person who's never heard about God can feel pain and guilt And I'm not saying they get saved by repenting, but I mean God would see if they have remorse over it, and whether he would apply the blood of Christ to somebody who's never heard the gospel in a case like that is one of those disputed issues among evangelicals. But the point is that no one can say that they had to be condemned. You know, just because they were born with a bent towards sin, it's like if walking was required to receive some kind of reward and to escape some kind of punishment. And babies, of course, are born not knowing how to walk, but in time they can.
Right.
They can learn to walk. Now we can say, but it's unfair to require these babies to walk. Well, true. We wouldn't expect the baby to walk. But once a person got to the point where they could walk, if they didn't, they would be accountable for it. Now, yeah, they were born unable to walk, but they didn't stay that way.
Right.
You know, they have the ability to a person when it comes to walking in righteousness or walking with God, a person has the ability to call out on God and seek God's aid, and He is there.
Okay, one other quick question. Last week you had mentioned somebody was talking. I think it was the fellow from the Orthodox Church.
Okay.
And you were talking about changing your views as they became clearer in Scripture. And you had mentioned something kind of off the cuff that you had even recently changed your views about something. Do you remember?
Well, when I say recently, I mean over the past few years. I mean, that's when you're as old as I am. The past 5 years is pretty recent.
Yeah.
I would say that in the past few years, I have come to a place where I'm not as sure as I was about eternal torment being the view of hell that the Bible teaches. That'd
right.
be one thing. Another thing, I just discovered, I don't know if I just discovered, yeah, I guess I did. I mean, just last week, how's this for recent changes about radical things? You know, I've been taught all my life, and therefore I've repeated, when you do evangelism, one of the first things you have to do is make sure the person understands their sinfulness. Because if you don't let them know that they're sinful and condemned, then they'll never, you know, of course, repent.
Right.
And I was teaching last week on the story of Cornelius.
Right.
And here Peter comes and preaches the gospel to him. And at the place where we would expect Peter, at the very beginning, when Peter just starts speaking, where you'd expect him to say, now listen, you people need to know you're sinners and you're condemned and you need, you know, if you don't get saved, you're going to go to hell.
Right.
Instead of saying that, he says, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted by him.
Right.
Now I thought, what a strange paradigm of evangelism that is. You know, you're starting to evangelize a heathen, and you tell them that because they have feared God and they've worked righteousness, that they are accepted by God.
I know.
That's not how you start evangelizing normally. I mean, that's not how I was taught to do it.
Well, that's not.
And,
I know.
I know. And of course, we have to realize that Cornelius, of course, was a sinner. And that Peter was, Peter was not saying that Cornelius already possessed a New Testament type of salvation.
Right.
But it sounds like he's saying that Cornelius already possessed maybe an Old Testament type of salvation. That is the kind of salvation that a Jew of the faithful remnant of Israel might have already possessed. And that is, like Abraham, who believed in the Lord, and it was counted him for righteousness. But what Cornelius did not yet have is regeneration. He didn't know about Christ. He wasn't born again yet. But he seems to have been accepted, and his worship prior to that time,
right.
the angel said that man's worship had come up as a memorial before God. So what I thought was interesting about that is I looked again at the evangelization of the heathen in the book of Acts.
Right.
Peter's sermon there in the house of Cornelius and the sermons of Paul in
Acts
Lystra 17 and 14. Yeah,
right.
Where in Lystra and in I think it was Lystra and in Athens. And, you know, it's interesting. Neither Paul nor Peter started out by talking about how sinful the people were, but rather talked about how good God has been, how that God has been kind, God has been accepting, God has sent the rain and the dew to help us have crops even when we're ignorant of Him. You know, in times of ignorance, God winked, he says.
It's interesting that you should say this, because I was just discussing this recently, Steve. How do Calvinists say that you always have to preach the law before you preach the gospel, right?
Yeah.
You've got to convict people, make sure that they know that they're sinners. But it seems in the examples you're giving, Paul and Peter were actually encouraging to these people.
I know. That's the strange thing. I've been told that we should preach the law, too. But I'm teaching through Acts, and I'm looking very carefully at the sermons that were preached by Peter and Stephen and Paul, and I don't see any case where they preached the law first. And in the cases I mentioned, which are the cases where the gospel is preached to non-Jewish people,
right.
What seemed to be the emphasis was not how sinful the people were and how condemned they were, although I'm not saying that thought was absent.
Right.
Those sermons do mention that God is going to judge everyone.
Right.
And also in Acts chapter 10, he mentions that Jesus is going to judge the quick and the dead. Right. I mean, so the idea of judgment is not absent. But what is absent is any kind of stress on, and therefore you guys are, you know, doomed. Rather, he basically presents a loving and accepting and winsome God. And what's interesting about that if someone had pointed that out to me 20 years ago, I would have said that sounds like liberal theology to me. That sounds like Unitarian kind of a idea. God just loves everybody. But of course, the Bible makes it very clear that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against certain people. But the ones, what Paul says in Romans 1 is the ones that God's wrath is against is those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness.
Right.
Now, the Calvinist supposes that all unbelievers suppress the truth in their unrighteousness.
Right.
But the Bible doesn't say that all unbelievers do that.
And that is a great assumption. And let me bring one more point, if I could, Steve, is the fact that when Paul talks about the wrath of God, or where Peter talks about false teachers, and they're mostly talking to Christians. They don't say this a lot in Acts when they're talking to unbelievers. I mean, there was that one guy that Paul blinded there or somebody, but
yeah,
that wasn't their normal way of speaking to unbelievers, you know.
Well, you know, Paul spoke harshly to Elymas, and Peter spoke harshly to Simon the sorcerer. But they didn't talk about eternal condemnation. They talked about, you know, how these people were at that moment doing a wicked thing that was resisting the truth, and that they needed to repent.
I might be mistaken on this. You would know better than I. But I don't remember ever in the Bible, in the Book of Acts, them ever speaking of eternal hell.
You can just comb through the Book of Acts with a fine-tooth comb, and you never find a reference to heaven or hell in their preaching.
Right. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
There are several references. It was fairly common to make reference to the judgment.
Right.
And what was
your understanding of the judgment, though? You know, that's another thing.
Yeah, well, the point is, I think they understood that if a person is already convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit,
right,
then just telling them there's a day of judgment, they put two and two together. You know, well, if God's going to judge me, I know I'm not on his good side. You know, I mean, then the Holy Spirit can convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. But the gospel as presented in words by the apostles was a gospel about a faithful God, a God who notices the attempts of even unbelievers to try to grope after him and find him.
Right.
Who fear God and work righteousness. I mean, all these are statements that are made about unbelievers and how God winks at their sins in their ignorance and so
right.
forth.
Yes.
So what we have, let me just summarize, just so people might not think I'm going somewhere I'm not. What I understand is that we used to be taught, in fact, we're always taught, there's two classes of people. There's the unregenerate, who are all monsters of iniquity, who hate God, and who are justly under God's unmitigated wrath. And then there's the people who've repented and are now Christians. You know, it's people who've been regenerated. We've been told there's only those two classes. But what I see in the Bible now is that there's three classes. There's Christians who have the New Testament salvation, which includes being born again and being in the kingdom of God and having the Holy Spirit and having victory over sin and over the devil and so forth. That's New Testament salvation. And then there's unbelievers who fall into two categories. There's those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, and we're told the wrath of God is upon them.
Right.
That's the people Jesus is talking about when he says, this is the condemnation, that light came into the world and men love darkness rather than light. So there are people who love darkness rather than light, and they suppress the truth, and the wrath of God is upon them, and condemnation, the Bible says. But then there's those like Cornelius.
Lydia
was Jewish, you're right. Lydia was a worshiper of God who didn't know Christ.
Jewish? I thought, I didn't know.
Yeah. Yeah, she was, I take that back. She might not, yes, she was. She was in the Jewish community, right.
Okay.
Yeah, she was in the Jewish community. But the point is, the people of Athens, Paul said that they were ignorantly worshiping God.
Right.
And he came to proclaim to them the God they were ignorant of, and that, that the God has been winking at their disobedience up till now because they were ignorant, but now he calls them to repent.
Right.
But the point is, there are ignorant people out there. The Bible acknowledges there are ignorant people. That is, they're ignorant of the gospel,
right?
But they fear God, and they're trying to do right in the sight of God, the God they don't know. And the Bible seems to put them in a different class than those who deliberately suppress the truth. Now, I'm not saying that those who are in this middle ground are saved and don't need to be evangelized, but they may be like Old Testament saints. People who are justified by their ignorant faith. I mean, none of the Old Testament saints knew half as much as we do about the gospel. They didn't know. I mean, even the disciples of Jesus, up until the time he died and resurrected, didn't know anything about the substitutionary atonement or the death and resurrection of Jesus, but they were saved.
Right.
They were part of the Jewish remnant. And I guess what the Bible seems to teach is that there's also a Gentile remnant. There seems to be a Jewish remnant and a Gentile remnant. That existed before the gospel comes to them.
And I think, too, another thing it shows that some people are just open to the gospel, even though they haven't heard it and they might not be saved. They're open, you know?
Yeah, boy would the Calvinists burn at the thought that there might be some unregenerate people who actually fear God and work righteousness and whose acts come up as a memorial before God and acceptable to Him. But that's what the Bible says.
That is an anathema. Well, yeah. They would say that Cornelius was already regenerated.
I know they would say that, but they wouldn't say it on a biblical authority. If he was already regenerated, why preach the gospel to him? You know, I mean, what is the gospel presents the new covenant, and it's the new covenant that offers regeneration,
right.
A new heart, and so forth. The Old Covenant, there were people in the Old Testament who were saved, not by keeping the law, but just by faith in Yahweh.
Right.
They were justified. When they died, they didn't go to hell, they weren't condemned after death. But they didn't have regeneration. Now see, the Calvinist says they did.
Right.
But that's the necessity of their theology, because they believe that if a person isn't regenerated, they can't have any faith toward God, they can't have any emotions toward God. And they're totally depraved, and therefore, you know, since we see Abraham and David and Moses had faith toward God, they have to say, well, I guess they were regenerated. But then, if regeneration was experienced by the saved in the Old Testament, what did the New Testament salvation offer them that wasn't already there?
Right, that's true. Yeah, if it was already done.
And it says specifically in 1 Peter 1:3 that we've been born again, which means regenerated, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
Right.
That is, Jesus' resurrection is the prototype of our spiritual resurrection, or our regeneration. And therefore, there's no evidence in Scripture that people were regenerated prior to the resurrection of Christ. Or
yeah.
Could be.
Yeah, I've got to remember that verse. I've got to use it, as a matter of fact.
1 Peter 1:3.
Yeah, 1 Peter 1:3. I'm going to go underline it right now. Okay, great, Steve.
Good talking to you, Jim.
Okay.
All right. God bless you. Bye-bye. Yep. All right, and the Calvinists or anyone else out there who disagrees with the views, you need to remember this is not a radio show that when you hear something you don't agree with, you just have to sit and fume or turn the channel. This is a show where if you hear something you don't agree with, you can call up and say what it is you don't agree with and why. This is the wonderful thing about talk radio. You don't have to just be angry. You can call and talk and set the record straight if you'd like. You can call me here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 1-800-438-5098. 1-800-438-5090. Again, that's 1-800-438-5090. We have a couple lines open right now if you want to call. We're going to talk next to Joe calling from Houston, Texas. Hey, Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much, Steve. Are you surprised you got a following in Houston?
I'm not surprised because we get a lot of calls from Texas. I don't know why we have as many as we do because we're not on the air there.
Well, you know, I think for a lot of people, we picked you up on Hank Hanegraaff.
That's the case. I think most of our internet listeners, Jim, who I just talked to, is an exception. He's been calling us since before I was on Hank's program. But I think the majority of our internet listeners in other states where we're not on the radio, they first heard me on Hank's program.
Well, we sure enjoy you, and your ministry is making a wave through our community, and it brings up a lot of good discussion.
Causing trouble, I imagine.
No, not at all. Well, I tell you, the reason why I called today is I was really curious to get your view on Jeremiah 31 and the parallel in Ezekiel, I believe, in 36. I started taking some classes over at DTS this year, and I got a little bit of spill of it from a futures viewpoint this morning. And, you know, following you in the past and really enjoyed it, I was really curious to see how we look at that from a preterist view.
Yeah, well, okay, the truth is Jeremiah 31 is quoted in the book of Hebrews twice as something that has materialized. That is, it has come to pass. You know, I mean, our listeners may not all know the passage, so I'll read it, but it's a famous passage. Yeah, it's a famous passage about regeneration in the New Covenant. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, the problem with this, the difference between the futurist view and my own, And by the way, my own, I am a preterist, but my view on this would not strictly be preteristic. There are people who are not preterists who would still see this the same way I do, because they read the New Testament and they say, wait a minute, okay, it says in Hebrews chapter 8 that this new covenant has come and it has made the old one obsolete. It says that in Hebrews 8. I think it starts quoting this passage about verse 6 and then around verse 13.
Right,
It says now that it speaks of a new covenant, it's made the first covenant obsolete. He speaks as if the new covenant has already come and the old covenant has become obsolete. And then he quotes from the passage again in chapter 10 to show that there's a better covenant that has come and has eliminated the need for the old covenant sacrifices. So the writer of Hebrews takes it for granted that the new covenant, according to these verses, has come to pass. And, of course, he indicates that it has come to pass because Jesus died and rose again. And Jesus in the upper room with his disciples, when he gave them the bread and the wine, he handed them the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So, you know, back in the book of Exodus, when the old covenant documents were ratified, that is the Ten Commandments and the book of the law, Aaron killed some animals, and Moses took the blood of those animals, and he sprinkled the blood on the books and on the people, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant." Okay, so he ratified the first covenant with blood, sprinkling it on the people and such, and then in the upper room, Jesus said to his disciples, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So this is the blood of the new covenant, and so he inaugurated the new covenant in the upper room, thus fulfilling Jeremiah. Now the reason there are people who deny this and who are futurists about it and say, well, this is talking about a future time that hasn't happened yet, is because it speaks of making this covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so the dispensationalists believe that there's got to be a time in the future where all the Jews will come into this covenant, and that this is not talking about what has happened already. This is talking about what's going to happen maybe in the tribulation time, where the Jews all turn to Christ. And, you know, he makes this new covenant with the people of Judah and Israel. And they say, since most of the people of Judah and Israel are not believers and are not in this covenant, this must be a future thing. But I think they're reading more into it than Jeremiah intends, because the covenant is made with the remnant of Judah and Israel. Now, true, it doesn't say that here, but it does say that in many places in the scripture, that the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Covenant are applicable to a remnant. And that's certainly what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 9. You know, there's not all are Israel who are of Israel, and there's a remnant that are. And the rest are vessels of wrath, Paul said. So God has fulfilled this promise to the remnant of Israel. And they are the ones who became Christians, they're followers of Christ. And, of course, there's Gentiles who are part of that remnant now, too, you and me. But the thing is also, people say, well, what about this thing where it says, no one, they shall not teach his neighbor and every man's brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Well, this is a statement about those who are in the new covenant. The whole thing is about people who are in the new covenant, who have the law written in their hearts and their word, God's words in their minds. These people will all know him. They won't be like the Jews who didn't know God and they had to have the Levites teach them the law and had to have the Levites teach them the ways of God. But in the new covenant, God himself teaches them. They all know him in a personal way. And he has written his words and his law in their inward parts. So when it says, they shall all know me, and you shall not each one have to teach one another, know the Lord, what he's saying is the new covenant will differ from the old covenant in that the old covenant, no one really had a personal relationship with God, but all the people had sort of a hearsay relationship with God taught to them through the priests and the Levites. But in the new covenant, everyone will have a personal relationship with God. Everyone will know the Lord. That doesn't mean everyone on the planet. It just means all those that are in the new covenant. The passage is about a group of people that will have God's laws written in their hearts. Of them, it says, they all, from the least of them to the greatest of them, they'll all know God. So this is a further expansion on the statement that this covenant is not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them out of Egypt. That's one difference. In Hebrews 10, it quotes this passage, and it says that the old covenant, he says the new covenant is a better covenant because it's built on better promises,
right?
Better promises than the Sinaitic covenant.
Right.
And one of those better promises is that all God's people will know him personally in the new covenant, which was not the case in the old. Now, the Ezekiel passage is a little more difficult. It talks about God bringing the Israel back to their land.
Right.
And then putting a new spirit in them and so forth. And this, some have said, well, this can't be a reference to them coming back from Babylon because, these new covenant things did not happen to the exiles who came back from Babylon. So it must be talking about a last days return of Israel to the land. And therefore that hasn't happened yet. But I disagree. I believe what we have here in this passage in Ezekiel, as well as in many passages in the Old Testament prophets, is a prediction that the Jewish exiles from the Babylonian captivity will come back. That is, a remnant of them will. And subsequently, after that has happened, God will pour out his spirit on the remnant and regenerate the remnant. Well, that didn't have to happen all in one generation. There was the returning of the exiles from Babylon took place over a period of many decades, some under Ezra, some under Nehemiah, some under Zerubbabel before that. And so this return doesn't happen like overnight. It's an extended process. And then a later generation of those exiles in Jerusalem, he poured out his spirit on them on the day of Pentecost after Jesus had come. Many times the Old Testament prophets will speak of the return of the exiles from Babylon, and then they'll merge into a prophecy about the new covenant and about Christ and about, Christianity, really. And, the fact that there was 500 years between the time that the Jews returned from Babylon and the time that God fulfilled the new covenant promises is doesn't change the fact that he fulfilled these promises in sequence. First one thing, then another. It wasn't to the same generation that these two things happened, but both have happened to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Israel in their own due time.
Well, when I hear it coming, you know, from that viewpoint, from the Predator's viewpoint, it just seems to reconcile so much better. And like I said, I'm right in the heart of listening to it from a futurist view. And, you know, they have this distinction, a clear distinction between the physical Israel or the lineage of Israel as God's chosen people and then those who are descendants based on belief. And, they believe the tribulation, is necessary to bring the Jews to accept Christ. And, you know, I guess we've all heard it before. But they do run back to the Jeremiah 31 and 36 as a strong evidence of a future fulfillment to come.
I've heard them use that many times. I just don't see how they can justify it, except that they, you're right. They when it says Judah and Israel, they just take it to be of the whole nation.
Right.
And yet, even where Paul says all Israel will be saved in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. And the same people, the futurists, take that to refer to a future conversion of the Jews. You know, even those commentators who believe it's futuristic, they'll say, well, not every last Jew, just the remnant will be saved. I mean, I've heard many dispensations say, well, we're not saying that every last Jewish person will necessarily get saved, but just, you know, a large number of them. Well, who says what number it has to be? If it's not speaking about every last Jew, if it's really just talking about the remnant, whatever size they may be, then why can't we say this was already fulfilled to the remnant? It was.
Oh, very good. Yeah, they run to 11, verse 26, and pick up from there for support for their for the futurist possibility.
Well, needless to say, I think they're mistaken in their interpretation.
Well, I very much appreciate that, and you know. We very much enjoy your ministry, and we pray for you and want you to keep up the good work.
Joe, good to hear from you, brother.
Yes, sir.
You have a great day. Thank you for calling. All right, let's talk to Jim from Salinas next. I was just thinking about Jim. Hadn't seen him for a while. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, how are you doing today, Steve?
I'm doing all right. You've been away from our meeting because you've been, what, training for the Greg Laurie Crusades or something?
Correct. And I've also had some things coming up concerning my 35th high school reunion. So,
so brings you to these airwaves today?
Well, for one thing, I wanted to ask, did you happen to hear Paul Harvey today?
No, I'm not sure where I can pick him up here in Santa Cruz, but I like to listen to him. I used to listen to him where I lived before, but I haven't heard him since I moved here.
Well, KGO, you can get. He's on there.
What did he say today that was interesting?
A very significant obituary for us as Christians. One of our greatest hymn writers went to be with the Lord.
I did not hear that.
Peterson.
Okay.
Who wrote, among other hymns, So Send I You, and It Took a Miracle. In fact,
yeah.
It Took a Miracle was the hymn of his that Paul Harvey highlighted in delivering the obituary today.
Okay. Now, are you mainly calling to pass that information along to us?
That and ask one other question.
Uh-huh.
And that is, one of the themes that occurred very much in Peterson's hymns, and a lot of them were scripture set to music, was the theme of the Psalms, for example, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life.
Yes, too.
And what I am wondering, though, is if we were talking about the Jewish remnant and so forth, to what extent are the Psalms messianic, and to what extent are they dealing with their own time?
Well, that's a good question. That's actually a good question applicable to almost everything in the Old Testament that's prophetic, and the Psalms often are prophetic. Well, I would say, first of all, that the Psalms have a large overlap of relevance to us in the New Testament, because it is the book of Psalms, more than any other Old Testament book, that the New Testament writers quote from to make their points. As they quote from Psalms more than they quote from Isaiah or Jeremiah or any other Old Testament book. And so it was not only the book that the Christians sang from. We know they did that because three times in the New Testament we're told to sing the Psalms. And so it was like it was their hymn book. But it was also a theology book for them, because they quoted from it more than any other book in establishing the validity of their points about Christianity they were making. So it seems clear that the language and the thoughts of the Psalms were very central to the thinking of New Testament Christians and the apostles who wrote the New Testament. So I would say there's a huge overlap. Now, there no doubt are some Psalms that are just incidental. That is, they only apply maybe to the writer. For instance, Psalm 130, is it Psalm 139 or 137 that talks about by the rivers of Babylon we hung up our harps and our captors there required us to sing the songs of Zion. Now, I mean, obviously, we aren't in Babylon and we aren't taken captivity there. We didn't hang up our harps. Someone who wrote that psalm did. They were taken into captivity. And yet, even so, there may be parallel situations, either in the natural or spiritual, that Christians, when they read that, can say, yeah, I can relate to that. I feel like I'm in captivity, too. I don't feel like singing songs either. The songs of Zion aren't exactly springing from my lips at the moment because I'm depressed. And there's a lot of, the Psalms are so spiritual in general, because David, who wrote at least half of them, probably more than half, he was a man after God's own heart. Now, God's heart hasn't changed from Old Testament to New Testament times. And insofar as David was a man way ahead of his times in grasping where God was at, he expressed sentiments and truths that Christians can say amen to completely. I mean, David a couple of times says that, you know, it's not the sacrifices and offerings that God wants. What he wants is a broken and contrite spirit. He's near to those who have a broken heart. I mean, those things are really enlightened for a man of his time. He's living right in the middle of an age where sacrifices and offerings not only characterized Israel, but every religion of every nation. I mean, offering animal sacrifices was a universal practice of all human beings. And David somehow saw that, in spite of the fact that this was a universal way that people practiced their religion, whether Jewish or not, and that Moses had specifically given very detailed instructions and requirements to offer animal sacrifices, yet David understood that's not what's really important to God. What's important to God is a meekness and a quietness and a humbleness of spirit and a brokenness and a repentant heart. And, you know, we may take that for granted, but that's very New Testament insight, you know. And then in Psalm 110, David talks about the Messiah is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And yet, Melchizedek was unheard of, essentially, almost. I mean, he'd only been mentioned in Genesis briefly as a man who met Abraham. But in David's day, again, there was a priesthood in Israel that God had ordained in the days of Moses, the Aaronic priesthood. And Melchizedek was not part of it. And yet David understood, back again, right in the middle of a time where no other priesthood than that of Aaron had ever been ordained of God among Israel, he recognized the Messiah would not be a priest of the order of Aaron, but of the order of Melchizedek, which, of course, took a very enlightened Christian author in the writer of Hebrews to expound on that and explain what it means. But I guess what I'm saying is, the Psalms are way ahead of their time. God gave a lot of revelation to David about New Testament truths. And Jesus is apparently in the Psalms predicted and foreshadowed more than even in any of the prophets. I mean, a lot of the Psalms, like Psalm 22, give a very explicit description of Jesus being crucified. And yet it's written as if it's David's own experience. And that's how a lot of the Psalms are. A lot of the Psalms that David is just talking about his own experience But the New Testament writers, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saw either the Messiah himself or as a representative of the faithful people of God. And so what David said about himself in the New Testament is sometimes applied to Jesus saying it about himself. And other times it's applied to us saying it about ourselves. So that, you know, there's hardly anything in the Psalms that you can't find some application to the Christian life about.
Okay. On the messianic aspect of what I was trying to drive at is, are all of the Psalms about Jesus? For example, the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, Psalm 1, is that a description of Jesus, or is that supposed to be a description of us, or...
I think that's a generic. I think that's generic of any man who, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but he meditates day and night. But of course, Jesus was such a man, and therefore we see a picture of Jesus there. But I think it's a generic for any godly man, of whom Jesus is the quintessential example. Of course, Jesus is more than an example of a godly man, and that's made clear in Scripture also. He's a God-man. But in terms of his humanity, he was a godly man. And so, yeah, we do see pictures of Jesus in those ideal descriptions of a godly man. And there are a lot of messianic psalms that specifically predict the coming king. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. Psalm 72 is. Psalm 110, Psalm 45. These psalms are quoted in the New Testament as if they're speaking directly about Jesus. And, of course, we know Psalm 22 would be one of those as well, and perhaps a great number of others, too, that aren't clearly, you know, quoted in the New Testament, but which would be seen the same way by the New Testament writers. Well, Jim, I'm glad you're still in the land of the living. I hadn't heard from you for a while, and I'm glad you called. We're out of time now, and I appreciate hearing from you and all who called today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast, and my name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. Make a note of that, a mental note, if nothing else. When you have a question that you'd like to ask and you don't know where to ask it, just call us during that hour, any weekday, and we'll talk about it here. If you don't like the answer given, there's always other people you can ask too. And frankly, if the answer I give isn't the right one, listeners can call in and correct it. So there's a big pool of Bible knowledge out there in our little fellowship during this hour. Hope you'll become a regular part of it. If you'd like to help keep us on the air, we have to pay radio bills to be on the air. It costs us thousands of dollars every month. And we don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. We don't take any commercial breaks. Where do we get the money? Yeah, it just comes from people like you who like the program and think it's worth keeping on the air and make contributions. If you'd like to do that, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that at our website also, thenarrowpath.com. Make sure you include the word the, thenarrowpath.com. A lot of resources there, all of them free, hundreds of MP3 files to download, and a lot of other stuff. Glad you were with us today. Hope you'll join us every day. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion. Until then, may God bless you. This is Steve Gregg.